the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear seminarians, dear Reverend Father, dear seminarians and brothers, dear faithful, today is Laetare Sunday, this halfway mark through the season of Lent. Just as we have Gaudete Sunday, halfway through the season of Advent, and the Church would have us rejoice. And, of course, on a certain human level, we rejoice at seeing the season of penance halfway through. There is, no doubt, a certain human satisfaction in that. But obviously that cannot be the deep reason why Holy Mother Church would have us rejoice on this day. If we think about these two penitential seasons and these two Sundays, which mark the halfway point, there is a certain boldness on the part of the Church as she plants the flag of joy in the midst of her two great penitential seasons. There is a boldness on the part of the Church. She is trying to teach us a deep lesson that joy is possible in every season and in every circumstance, because there is a Christian joy that is not conditioned by circumstances at all, whether those circumstances be joyful or whether they be sorrowful. We take note, for example, on Gaudete Sunday, the Church has us rejoice, in the words of St. Paul, always. So there is a real, genuine joy which is possible for a child of God because he or she shares in his divine nature. The bottom line is that the events in our life are going to be what they are, and many times they will be sorrowful. There will be seasons, so to speak, of sorrow in our life, as there are seasons of penance in the liturgical year. Sorrowful events at certain times are going to be a constant aspect of our life. But what the Church knows and what the Church is trying to communicate to us is that the effect of those sorrowful events, of those painful difficulties, does not have to be constant. The effect that those events have on us does not have to be constant and is not meant to be. There is a joy that is always possible to the child of God, a joy which overcomes the demoralizing power of difficult things. We can explain the process, we can define, if you will, spiritual progress, the process of growing in holiness like this: increasing our capacity for joy. It is a rather radical definition, but nonetheless true. Sanctifying grace is a participation in the nature of God, and as we grow in that grace, we become, as we must, more capable of the things which are part of the very life of God. We can see this strikingly illustrated when we consider the omnipotence of God. Those who have grown in holiness, they've reached a certain degree of holiness, they do participate in the way a creature can. Nevertheless, they do participate in the omnipotence of God. We see the power of prayer well made. We see the leverage, so to speak, of supernatural merit. We see the incredible fruitfulness of the works of the saints. There is a power that the world cannot understand. which the world can simply step back and get out of the way of. It is a share on the omnipotence of God. The prayer of the just man avails much. And the works of the saints are impressive even in the eyes of the world. And so it is with the peace of God and the joy of God. God is always perfectly at peace, and he is always happy. And this too is shared with us, his children, as we grow in his life. It is a growth in the power to have the peace and the joy of God where the circumstances of life would make it impossible for other men. And if God, if the church asks from us efforts at prayer, efforts to break our disordered attachments, efforts to overcome our small-minded self-love, it's for this. It's to increase in us God's own life, that we can increase in the peace and the joy of God. That's why the church asks this of us. This is the secret that makes saints. We can understand without any difficulty why sinners stay on the track of sin. We can understand easily enough the attraction of sin. We experience ourselves so strongly, the pull, that gravitational pull down to the things of earth, of our passions. We understand how readily we see things from the point of view of our own selfishness. All the subtle forms that our self-love can take, and to keep us bound to these earthly things, we understand, we feel very clearly that force of attraction. But what we cannot perhaps understand as easily is, why do holy people persevere on the road of holiness? What makes that possible? Well, because they're happy. They have discovered that there is a happiness. There's a stable, pure, untouchable happiness that goes with allowing the divine life to expand in their soul. They reach a point where they don't want to go back. They remember very well the kind of happiness they had with the things of earth. They remember that. And they don't want to go back, because they are happier where they are. They have discovered that divine life makes it possible to live human life on a different level, where the problems and the difficulties of human life do not harm them, where even the catastrophes of human life can be calmly lived because their demoralizing power has been conquered. Now, what gives that power that holy people have to live on a level where they enjoy a certain kind, but absolutely genuine, constant happiness? It's a happiness that, precisely because the world cannot give it, the world cannot take it away. What makes that possible? Well, of course, it is God's life working, expanding from within. But at the level of their choices, at the level of what they do, what makes that possible? What causes their horizons to expand? What causes their capacity for joy to increase? Well, it is their choice, which is made up of many individual choices, to put God in the first place. Why does that work? Well, I'll mention two reasons. First of all, every choice that we make has to do with joy. It has to do with happiness. We're always looking for happiness in all of our choices. But if we link our happiness to the possession of goods, the possession of stuff, or if you will, possession of comfort or of status, well, then life's difficulties will always be able to demoralize us, because life difficulties can always touch things like that. The difficulties of life, of this earthly life, they are capable of touching the goods of this earth. And so we live under the shadow of this threat to be demoralized always. And that's not God's fault, that's our fault. We've chosen to limit our desires to small and perishable things. Good things, perhaps, but very small and very perishable compared to the capacity of our soul. But if we put God in the first place, if all of our choices respect the place that is natural to God, if we stop trying to fit God within the narrow confines of our stunted ambitions, we would find his demands are not so difficult as our wayward imaginations had made us think. And by doing what he asks, the soul is actually liberated from those narrow confines. By putting God in the first place, we force apart the limits of our horizons. God's commandments, after all, are for our sake, not for his, to protect us from our own limitations and our own short-sightedness. That's the first reason. The second reason is that if we put God first, if we respect his commandments, and if we accept his interventions, if we accept his right to intervene in our life, then intimacy with God becomes possible. And that is a happiness that life and the events of our life cannot take away. The presence of God is more numerous all by itself than any number of human affections or earthly goods. The presence of God is more numerous all by itself than anything else. As I say, putting God first makes intimacy with God possible. Why? Because love, closeness, always respects the nature, the real nature of the relationship with the person. To give you an example, when we address our mother by her title, mother, we're not being stiff. Even though I give to my mother that title, it's not a cold formality that causes me to do that. all of my tenderness, all of my unique love for my mother is included in that title. We are recognizing her unique place and her value. If we didn't give her that respect, if we treated her just like one person among many, we would be insulting her. And we would be denying that uniqueness, which is the whole basis of our intimacy with her. And that's how it is with God. If we don't put God in the first place, we are denying the very nature of our relationship with Him. We are blocking that uniqueness, which is supposed to be the whole basis of the exchange, of the whole interaction we have. If we put Him anywhere else but the first place, we are cheapening the relationship and placing obstacles. Because just as there is a unique and loving intimacy with one's mother, but only if we respect her as what she is, so it is with all relationships, and most especially with God. And intimacy with God makes us masters of ourselves and masters of our circumstances. The events of life do not master us. That is not only possible, that is planned. In the mind of God, this is the plan for everyone. But it depends on our choices. If we remain subject to the demoralizing, discouraging power of earthly things, it's because of our own choices. We have not put God first. We have not been intimate with Him, and we have not allowed His divine life to expand in our soul. So as we move forward in the second half of Lent, whatever our resolutions may be, and whatever opportunities God's interventions in our life might bring, approach them with this resolution of all resolutions to put God in the first place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.